Well, welcome. My name's Andrew. People call me Hazy. You've come at a great time if you're new, because we're doing a series, as you might have heard, on the topic of salvation. It'll come up on the screen, but you know what the word looks like. Looks like this. It'll get there. There it is. Salvation. Okay. Now, well, one of the most important topics is not abstract. It's very personal, because this is actually about your future and my future forever. There's nothing more important to get right, especially after what we saw last week. We hear the reality of hell, what we're saved from. And if you missed last week, we just walked through Jesus' own words in the book of Matthew and saw how often Jesus spoke about the reality of God's judgment and how intensely he warned people about eternal punishment. It dominated his thinking, his preaching, and it's what brought him to earth to die to save us from it. And so all of that just shows you the importance of what we're about to do tonight, because tonight we're going to see the other side of the coin. If that's what we're saved from, what are we saved to? What do you get, and how do you get it? And so we're going to look at this passage, Ephesians 2, and see what we're saved to, verse 7. We're going to see what that'll look like. And then we'll see how we get it, verse 8, by grace. But we're going to ask, what does grace actually mean? And to do that, we're going to compare two views of grace that sound really similar but are actually deeply different. Different in this way, that only one of the ways can lead a person to salvation. And so then we're going to finish with what it all means for us, how it's liberating and life-changing. And so we're going to have a look, but first of all, am I ringing or is that just me? I'm all good. Ah, it's just me. All right, we're going to have a look. What are we saved to? Well, despite what our sins deserve, despite what we saw last week, because of our sin, verse 1, this picks it up. In fact, their very nature, verse 3, it says we deserve to be punished, wrath. And yet, despite that, verse 4 says that God has great love for us, that he's rich in mercy. And so, verse 5, even when we were dead in our sins, he saved us by grace. So that, look at verse 7, here's the reason. Look at what we're saved to. In order that, so that in the coming ages, he can show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us. This age that we live in now, this world, is not all there is. After this world, then there's the coming ages. The image, the plural is of age after age, dwarfing the entire history of this world over and over again for eternity. And why does God save us? Because he wants to. Look at it. Because he wants to pour out good to us over and over and over again forever. And that's how he will, verse 7, show, see the word show? Show the riches of his grace. There's this bigger purpose that God has to reveal, to show, to glorify his extravagant generosity. Now, what will it actually look like, God's eternal kindness? Because in The Simpsons, Bart goes to heaven, and to be honest, it doesn't look that good. Now, I'm going to steal 5 minutes from a talk I gave a little while ago to the teenagers, so you might have heard this bit, it's just 5 minutes, all right? But if you didn't hear it, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what the Bible says, because if it's like that, honestly, I don't really want to go there myself. But the Bible says it's not like that. Let me give you three things really quickly. Number one, it'll be a real place, and you'll have a real body. At the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 says there will be, it's on the screen, a new heaven and a new earth. Not just clouds, but a new earth. And God says that it'll be at least as real as this earth. So there'll probably be stuff in it that you can run on and feel and smell and eat and swim in. And you'll have a real body. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, come up on the screen. The Bible says your body dies, the body that is sown, but it is raised. It, your body, is raised. You don't just come back as a ghost. No, it says you are raised, not as a spirit, but see at the end there, a spiritual body. A body. A body that's powered by God's Holy Spirit so that it's stronger and better than ever. You know, no matter how much you work out in this life, you will end up the same. Same as everyone in the retirement village. There are no ripped people in retirement villages or aged care. We all just get droopy, then we're dead. But not your resurrection body. That will be your actual body that you've got now, but it will be healed and transformed to be something far greater, far healthier, far more glorious than it could ever be in this world. There's number one. Number two, there'll be nothing bad. Look again at Revelation 21 on the screen. He will wipe every tear. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can't even imagine a world that good. You've only experienced this world, broken by sin. But the new creation will not even have one single trace of sin or its effects. No pain, no evil, no death, nothing that would make you sad. And that even includes things like boredom. Boredom won't be there. Partly because the world will just be too good. It'll be like those moments you wish would never end, those ones where time loses all meaning. But more than that, what if you've thought about this? Sin is actually the reason that we get bored. Sin is what makes us get tired and frustrated so easily. The healthiest people in life, the happiest, the ones most full of life and enjoyment, they don't get bored easily. My little kids, they love it when I push them on a swing. They say, again, higher, do it again, push me again. Kids are so full of just life and energy that they can just do the same thing over and over again without ever getting bored. Except when they're tired, then everything's boring. That's what happens to us. Sin makes us tired, easily frustrated. But God's not like that. God, G.K. Chesterton said, God can say to the sunrise, do it again every morning. And he loves it every time. Not because God is less alive than us, but because he's more alive. He's so alive, so full of energy and enjoyment that it just never gets old. And it'll be like that. We'll be like that. We won't get bored. But you know, actually, the biggest reason we won't get bored, it's this. Number three, because we will be with God. Look again at Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. God is so amazing that we will be able to enjoy just being with him, learning new things about him forever without ever getting bored. We'll never run out of amazing new things to learn because he's infinite. That's what infinity means. To be near the God who made you, that's the heaven of heaven. Now, there's a lot more that we could say. I'd love to talk about how it'll be a world of love, what it'll be like to be reunited with all of God's people. We're going to have to move on. I just wonder, do you get a taste of the insane piles of kindness that God is looking forward to pouring out on you forever? That's what we're saved for. And in a moment, we're going to talk about how to get it, how to be saved. But first, just let's wrestle with, what difference does it make now if you know you've got that? Let me give you one thing. It sets you free. Free from the fear of missing out. Do you ever feel that? As I live my life, I'm worried that I'll miss out on. You fill in the blank in your mind. The truth is this. There is nothing that you can miss out on in this life that won't be better anyway in the new creation. There's nothing you can miss out on this life that won't be better anyway in the new creation. If you've got that ahead of you, do you need to feel that pressure to fit everything into one short life? Do you need to fear death at all? Earlier this year, a man named Tim Keller died of cancer, and he was one of the most famous Christian pastors in the world. And this is what he said, all that death can now do to Christians is to make their life infinitely better. His final words were these. This is a tweet from his son. Just before he died, there's no downside for me in leaving. There is for the people left behind to grieve, but not for him, not in the slightest. If you believe in Jesus, you won't miss out on anything. Ever, forever. And that actually sets us free to live lives of sacrificial love. No, that's the hard thing about love, isn't it? That's why I find it hard. It costs. And yet no act of love or obedience in this life, no matter how costly, will end up costing you anything in the end. It's like losing 10 cents on your way to collect your billion-dollar inheritance. Do you see what a difference an eternal perspective has? It sets you free to love sacrificially and especially to sacrifice to give people what matters most. So many people around us are not saved. They don't have this future. They have what we heard last week. Brothers and sisters, never forget that what we are telling people about is really, really good news. It's the solution to all their problems. Not in this life, but forever. My dad asked if I could share this. My dad worked as an eye doctor, giving people back the ability to see their wife, to see their kids, their grandkids. What a precious gift. Just imagine day after day watching people take the bandages off after the operation. I can see. But do you know what he says? One by one, his patients would die, not because of his operations. Just time. He'd close their file. And he'd think, but where are they now? Have they woken up to say for the very first time, not I can see Jesus? Or have they woken up in hell? And what will they see there? Is it now it makes no difference, really, whether they could see when they died? Dad's goal as a doctor was for them to be able to see with their eyes till the day they died. But the even bigger goal of his life was and continues to be to have as many people as possible see Jesus as Savior before they die. You can apply that to everything in life, can't you? What's the greatest good that you can do? I'm not saying there aren't other goods, but what's the greatest good? The greatest achievements in the history of our world are just like bubbles compared to eternity. They're pretty, then they'll be gone. But the most seemingly insignificant act, if it's even the tiniest part of a chain that leads someone to salvation, that'll sparkle forever. But all of that raises the question, how is a person saved? And so let's turn to that. Second thing tonight, how can a person be saved? Especially when you compare what we deserve, what we owe, with what is going to be given. The gap is almost infinite in both directions, isn't it? We owe, we deserve eternal punishment. How could we possibly end up with eternal kindness? The picture that comes to mind is this. Last year, a boat called the Aviva got caught in a storm. The newspaper article describes waves as tall as houses, winds 150 kilometres per hour that ripped the boat apart. When the electricals failed, they were plunged into darkness. Finally, the force of a massive wave smashed one of their heads into one of the sailors' heads into a massive navigation panel. And they were 1,000 kilometres out from Sydney Harbour. That's the picture. How can they be saved? Can they swim? No, the only way, it was actually the most dramatic rescue in Australian maritime history. They came, they picked them up. That's what God does to save us. Look at verse 8, for it is by grace, you've been saved through faith. How is a person saved? By grace. And the importance of that word grace is almost impossible to overstate. That word is Christianity. Acts chapter 20, but this is not my opinion, this is what Paul says, Acts 20, 24, Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus gave him, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He summarizes the whole gospel, the whole Christian message in that one word. And when you understand it, it's the most amazing thing in the world. It changed my life. My first child, her middle name is Grace, because of this. But it's actually the hardest thing in all of Christianity to believe. And I think that's one of the reasons there's so many wrong views out there of what it means. And so what does it mean? What is grace? Right here is the difference between churches like ours and churches like Roman Catholic churches. And so what I'm going to do is to show you what grace really means. I'm going to contrast the two views. And we'll ask, which one does the Bible teach? Now, I'm not trying to have a cheap shot, okay? I know we're going to have people with us tonight who are Roman Catholics, and if that's you, we love you, we're glad you're here. What I'm hoping to do is the exact opposite of a cheap shot. What I want to do is show that there's actually very deep, massively important differences between the two. So that it's not tribalism, it's not just trivial, it's not just trying to throw rocks at the other guys. No, what I want to show is that there's a massive difference that matters so much that a person's eternal salvation depends on it. Not because we're saved by passing some theological quiz. No, because the two different views of grace actually lead you to two different saviours. But only one saviour can actually save. And let me just say this. I know not all Roman Catholics think the same thing, right? I'm not going to talk about what every Roman Catholic thinks. I'm just going to talk about what the official church teaches. And so my goal as well is not to say, you know, we say, they say, but rather to use the two views to then more clearly look at what God says and see which one's right. Now, to do that, I want to do a little bit of history. Does anyone know what makes October 31st significant? Something to do with knocking on doors. Halloween? That American commercialized pagan holiday? Now, you've got to work out what you do with Halloween, but you might guess what I think. Reformation Day, very good. October 31st, more significant than Halloween, was the day that a man named Martin Luther went up to the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his 95 theses to a door, to the church door. And what he did was he spelled out the concerns that he had about the Roman Catholic Church at the time. His goal was to reform the church, not divide it. But in the end, two things happened. Number one, it sparked something that spread like a bushfire and turned the whole world upside down. Number two, the Roman Catholic Church at the time rejected his concerns, and so effectively what happened is Christianity in the Western world divided into two, Catholics and Protestants. Those Protestants protesting what they see as the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that's called the Reformation, and it's massively significant. It's worth knowing more. There's lots of resources out there, but here are two. It was about 500 years ago. And so a bunch of stuff got put out a couple of years ago for the 500th anniversary. So it's the 1500s. And the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Martin Luther taught, well, there's a lot we could say, we won't. We could go into indulgences and purgatory and the sacrifice of the Mass. But let me focus on grace. The Roman Catholic Church at the time taught that you are saved by grace. They just meant something quite different to what we mean when we say it. How does grace save us? Well, this is what they taught. God, you see up here, diagram, God wants us to love him and to love other people, but we're not very good at that. And so God, by his grace, he gives it to us to come into our hearts and to change us so that we can be more loving. So that we can, with his help, be the kind of people who deserve to be saved. And so I think if you want to summarize that view of grace, I've chosen the word help. You actually can find the word help in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. God saves us by grace. How? By his grace helping us to be good enough to merit it, to deserve it. Now, a little bit later, we'll read a bit from the Catholic Church teaching to see if that is actually what they teach. But I think that's actually how most people assume. Most people, whether they go to church or not, most people, if you were to ask the average Australian, how do you get to heaven? I think they come up with something like that. It's a bit like, to put it into analogy, it's like the rescue boat coming out to the Aviva, middle of the ocean, and giving medical attention, resuscitating the sailor that's been hurt, and then motoring alongside them in the boat, throwing protein bars and up and goes to keep them energized, keep away the sharks, so that they make it to shore. Now, obviously we can't be perfect, right? That was obvious. No one thought that you were actually earning it, you were actually deserving it. So what they said was this: if you, with God's help, if you do your best, then God will forgive the rest. So it's like if you don't quite make it to the shore, as long as we can see that you're really trying to swim your hardest, eventually, you know, if you drown, we'll pick you up. Or if you're not going to make it, we'll pick you up. They taught salvation by grace. God's grace to help you be good enough to be saved and then to cover the gap as long as you do your best. But here's the thing. How do you know if you've really done your best? The problem is you're haunted by the question, have I done enough? And if you've come in tonight and this is the view that you've kind of assumed in the back of your mind, I wonder if that question's ever haunted you. How good is good enough? And some people cope with that just by trying not to think about it. You just hope for the best. Because the other path is horrible. The harder you try, the more attention that you pay, the more aware you become of all the ways you fall short, even your thoughts, even your motives. And the more you wonder, what if it's still not good enough? That was what Martin Luther found. He was a man who took life seriously. He took God seriously. He took eternal reality seriously. He was a monk in a Roman Catholic monastery for more than a decade from the age of 21. And his job was to teach, to lecture on the Bible. Here's what he said. In the monastery, I didn't think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. But though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I couldn't believe I'd done enough. But then, as he struggled to understand the Bible, he came to suddenly realize it taught something very different. He saw that the Bible was saying that God doesn't save us by helping us be good. He just gives it to us as though we're good, even though we're not. Grace doesn't mean he helps us. Grace means he just gives it to us. And so it's not about whether you've done your best. It's not about what you've done at all. Grace is not God in the boat alongside us helping us swim. Grace is God pulling us into the boat. The boat is Jesus, and Jesus motoring us all the way back to shore. That discovery started Luther on a quest to see, yes, is that what the Bible says? And then to understand it deeper and more, and then to spread what he discovered. And people saw it. Other people started. And it spread like wildfire. Now, which understanding of grace do we have in this church? The one on the right. Generosity, gift. We don't agree with Luther on everything he said. He got things wrong, we think. But we're with him on grace. Saved by grace means a gift, not help. And in a moment, we'll look at the passage and see why that's what it must be saying. But first, what I'm going to do is I'm going to contrast the two views a little bit more to show why this is so important. Why, in fact, if you have the wrong view of grace, it won't save you. You won't be saved. Again, not because salvation comes from passing a quiz, but because each view of grace leads you to a different saviour. So let's have a look at this. There's only one saviour that can save. But first I want to show you that this is actually what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. So on the screen I've put the words of the official catechism. Catechism means a summary of teaching. And this is of the official Roman Catholic Church from the Vatican website. So let's look what they say. The grace of Christ is the gratuitous gift. Now they use the word gift. It sounds like that's what they're saying, but then look what they mean by it. The gift that God makes to us of his own life, infused by the Holy Spirit into our soul, to heal it of sin and sanctify it. So see what I'm saying? Grace is a gift, yes, but look what it does. It's infused into our soul to heal it of sin, to make us good. Add that to the next one. So it's paragraph 2010. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. No one can. Now, we'd actually say amen to that bit. There's lots of things in it that are good. And true, the initiative does belong to God. We're dead in our sins. We would never choose him. He chooses us. But it's worth knowing, actually, just as you read that, that they mean something different by justification. You could go and look at what they say about justification, but it's different than what we mean. And so that's one of the challenges in reading this, is often we'll use the same words but mean different things by them. And so the word grace is an example of that, because look how this finishes. So the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace. But moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, by love, we can then merit for ourselves and for others. You can store up, if you're really good, you can store up excess merit that you can use to help other people. You can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity and love, and for the attainment of eternal life. What's it saying? With God's help, we can merit for ourselves, we can earn eternal life. Now, why does this matter? It matters because of the Saviour that it leads you to. You see, if this is true, then what should a person do to be saved? Well, you should try your best. You should, yes, seek God's help, definitely. But at the end of the day, what does it come down to? Who saves? Me. Yeah, with Jesus' help, but it's me. Listen, if that's what God wants, then our church is sending people to hell. Because that's not what we tell people. We say salvation is a gift. In fact, we say don't even try to be good enough for it, because you can't. And you don't have to. If we are wrong, we are sending people to hell. You can see why they really fought about this in the 1500s. They weren't silly. It really matters. But it matters the other way around too. If you flip it around, what if trying to be good enough isn't actually what God really wants? What if you actually can't be saved that way? What if it doesn't work? What if that's the whole reason he sent a Savior to die on the cross? What if the help understanding of grace means that a person doesn't actually ever see the need to truly turn to and grab hold of Jesus as Savior, the one he actually sent? If that's the case, then it's actually that teaching about grace that's sending people to hell. No, it's the sin that they've done that sends them to hell, isn't it? But that will stop them trusting the Savior and being saved by him. Do you see that the gospel is all about grace? And so which understanding is right? You don't care what I think. Let's see what the Bible says. And this passage makes it very clear. Luther was right. We're going to see that saved by grace means gift, not help. And just on that, one of the reasons that the Reformation spread like wildfire was that Luther and others began to translate the Bible from the original language Greek into languages that people could read for themselves. At the time, it was in Latin. The normal person couldn't read Latin, but Luther and others who knew Greek and Hebrew went back to the original Greek and translated it into the language of the people, German, French, English. And suddenly, people saw that what they've been told is not what it says. And so let's have a look what it says. Look for yourself. I reckon that's a good idea. Notice number one, verse 8. I'm going to give you a number of different reasons for this view. Verse 8 calls it a gift. Reason number one, verse 8 calls it a gift. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is salvation. Is the gift of God. It's not something that you merit, that you earn, that you become good enough for. No, you receive it as a gift. Well, surely, though, you've got to do something to get it. No. Paul goes out of his way to say the exact opposite of that. He makes sure that you don't think that. He clarifies. Look, reason number two, verse 9. Not by works. Not by what you do. You don't do anything to merit it, to be good enough. Do you see? I'm sorry to say it. I'm being very blunt here. People say that I'm blunt. But if it's true, if it's what God says, then it's important to say it. It cannot be the Roman Catholic view. It's not by works. What you do is not how it happens. What you do has nothing to do with it. It's not from yourselves. Not by works. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because of Jesus. This is the third thing to notice in this passage. Notice that it's Jesus, not us, who's at the center of us being saved. Verse 5, we are made alive with Christ. Verse 6, we are raised with Christ. We are seated, verse 6, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. Who does it depend on? None of those things say me. They all say Jesus. He lived the good life that you should have, and he died the death you should have. He did it all. So that the gift of salvation has already been paid for. Why would we need to add anything? You know, has anyone ever given you a gift but you didn't realize it was a gift? So you try to pay them? It's really awkward. It's actually a bit offensive. It's not pleasing to God to try to pay him, to earn, to merit a gift he already paid for. It's insulting. And that's why we receive this gift through faith. Notice that. There's the fourth reason. We receive the gift of salvation through faith. Look at verse 8 again. For it is by grace you have been saved. Why does it say this? Through faith. Why did God choose faith? Have you ever wondered that? Why not make it, get a tattoo? It seems to be a fish sticker. That's how you get saved. Did he just randomly pick faith? No. It's not random. It's because faith is the one thing that's not you doing a thing. It's you stopping doing things and instead trusting that he will do the thing. Faith is realizing I'm in the middle of the ocean and I can't swim home, even with help. And so grabbing onto the rescuer, or letting the rescuer grab you and pull you into his boat. Faith is just opening the hands of your heart to let the gift of salvation land. If salvation is a gift, then it has to be by faith. Anything else would be you doing something. It wouldn't be a gift. Romans chapter 4 verse 4 says that. And so that's why God made it by faith in Jesus. It's the way the heart receives a promise. It's the way the soul receives a gift of salvation. It's the one thing that you don't add to, you don't do anything, you just trust him to do it all for you. Are you convinced yet? Which view of salvation best fits with what the Bible says? I'll keep going. Let me give you another reason. Reason number 5, as you read through this passage, you find no mention of us cooperating anywhere. Look at our situation, verse 1. We're dead spiritually. In fact, that's the problem with my little picture here. Asking for help, that's not us. We're face down in the water, unconscious or dead. And as you read it, nowhere in this passage does it describe us doing anything, cooperating in any way to be saved. What about verse 5? Doesn't that kind of sound like the Roman Catholic view that I read out before? See, verse 5? Made us alive with Christ. Made us alive. Isn't that God giving us new spiritual life, helping us do better? The answer is yes, it is. But here's the thing. Here's where, if there's one point in this talk where you got to think, it's this. It's not how you get saved, God helping us do better. It's not how you get saved. It's a gift he gives you because he saved you. The idea of God's grace helping us do what's right, live in love, live for him, that's true. But it makes all the difference in the world whether you think that's part of how you get saved, how you get eternal life, that's the Catholic view, or whether you think, no, God saves you completely apart from that as a gift, but now also as a gift, gives you the help to grow and to please him as the result. of being saved. Do you see the difference? It in no way contributes to whether or not you're saved. The Savior remains Jesus, not you. This might help. It's not that we do good with God's help and so we're saved. It's the exact opposite. It's that we are saved, given eternal life by His grace alone, regardless of what we do, how good we are, how hard we try. But that leads to doing good works as a result. Not because they save us, but simply because it's what He wants us to do. Because we're changed and we want to please Him now because He's adopted us into His family and we love Him. But it doesn't. It's not what saves. Notice verse 10. It does talk about good works. But notice where it puts it. Right at the end. After we've been saved. We are saved. We're created new in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not because we've done good works. It's so that we will. One gift that we get because we're saved is that we now get to, with God's help, live a new and better life. But that's not how we're saved. We're saved by grace alone. If it sounds repetitive, I'm sorry. But these are really important. And that's why reason number six, this passage says, did you notice this? It doesn't say you might be saved. It doesn't say you will be saved. What does it say? Verse 5. What does it say? Not you might be saved, not you will be saved. What does it say? You have been saved. How can it say that? That is crazy. If it depends on me trying my best, then the best it could say is you'll probably be saved. Maybe. It's because it doesn't depend on you. It's because He just gives it to you, and therefore He can say, you've got it. How do I know you've got it? Well, how does God know you've got it? Because He gave it to you. The instant you put your trust in Christ, this is locked in. It's yours. Eternity with Him, you are saved. You have been saved, and all because it's a gift. Now, I could give more reasons. We could talk about the cross. If He died to take away your sins, then why would you need to be good enough? What's left for you to do? He's done it all. We could talk about how this fits with who God is and who we are. At every point, God is the giver, we're the receiver. He gives us existence. We don't do anything to get that. He gives us eternal life. We don't need to do anything to earn that either. We could talk about how this fits with God's goal in everything He does to show the riches of His kindness, to bring glory to Himself. What shows His kindness better, the one where you help out or the one where He pays the whole thing? God gives it as a gift because this most magnifies Christ the Savior. To bring glory to Jesus. That's God's goal, and this brings the most glory to Jesus. And so through the Reformation, they realized that all of this comes together, and they summarize, or it's been summarized through five slogans, the five solas. Sola means only or alone. Salvation, they worked out, all of these feed into each other. Salvation is by grace alone, not grace plus anything you do. Grace alone. How? Because of the work of Christ alone, not by anything you add, Christ alone. As received by faith alone. Not faith as a thing you do that's impressive to God. Just receiving it, faith alone. As revealed in Scripture alone, not what the church teaches necessarily, not people's opinion, but what God says in the Bible. And this is all for the glory of God alone. Is that true? Is that what the Bible says? It is, and it's amazing, isn't it? Do you see verse 4? His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. And so do you see the riches of His grace? What do we do with it? Number one, be confronted by grace. If you are sitting there and you're outraged by this, that's good. That means you're starting to understand it. It is shocking. We find as people come to understand the Bible and come to salvation, this blows people's minds. This is really hard to get because Well, one reason is because it hurts our pride. It says that we can't do it. It says that we don't help. And that's really humbling. We don't like that. The other reason it's hard to believe is because nothing else in life works like this, does it? But God does. And it's good he does. Because if it was try your best, none of us do. You can't be saved that way. Jesus saves by grace. So be confronted by grace, if that means you're starting to understand it. But then, you know what? Number two, be converted by grace. Here's what I mean. Really, let grace save you. Let yourself be saved by it. If you haven't already, open up your hands to his gift. Say to Jesus, all right, okay, even with your help, I can't do it. I put my faith in you, what you did on the cross to save me. And then live the changed life by his help, not to get salvation, but because you've already got it. And that's actually something, you don't need priests to do that. You just trust Christ. It's faith alone, which means you can do it right now in your heart. Let me say this. What matters is not whether you call yourself Catholic or EV or any other label. Do you know what? In every church, there are people who trust themselves. And in most churches, if not every church, there are people who trust Jesus. Regardless of what a person calls himself, if they trust themselves, they're trusting a wet paper bag. They won't be saved. But if they trust the Savior that God sent, that God tells us about in his word, they will be. So it doesn't matter what you call yourself. Does it matter what church you go to? No, you can be saved in any church. It's Jesus that saves, not the church. But it is very hard to come to know and trust Jesus alone in a church that's not telling you that's the way to be saved. Do you see why it matters that the message goes out? No matter what you call yourself or which church you go to, be converted by grace. Are you trusting in Jesus to give you salvation by his grace alone? If you have done that, thirdly, be comforted by grace. Listen to this. If you are a Christian, no doubt you're aware, I certainly am, of all the ways you fall short. Be comforted tonight. That's exactly why he made it by grace. Your salvation doesn't depend on you. This is so freeing. You're standing before God, how he sees you, your relationship with him, eternal life. None of it depends one bit on how much you pray, serve, read your Bible, give money. When you do well, that doesn't make God love you anymore. When you fail, God doesn't accept you any less. Do you see how freeing that is? People worried when the Reformation happened. If you tell people you don't have to be good enough, they won't be good. But actually, as people's hearts were melted by this, and we'll come to that, they found that they wanted to. Don't measure your standing with God by the strength of your feelings. You're not saved by how much you feel you love God. You're not saved by how close you feel to God. Hold fast to what's true. What does God say? If your faith is in Jesus, you have been saved. You are loved and accepted completely by him. Eternal life is yours. No matter the ups and downs of obedience and sin, love and cold heart, doubt, service. We're in the middle of EV Grow. We're talking about giving money to support the work of the mission here. Realize this.
Whether you give $1 million or nothing will not change your standing with God one bit. You won't be any more saved. You won't be any less saved. You're free. That's what grace means. But how could you not want to? How could a heart that's received such grace not want to give? Not to repay, not to give back, not to earn, but simply because we've been changed by that grace. There's the next thing to do with this. Be changed by grace. I think it'll come up. Chelsea. Jesus says, freely you have received. Now freely give. There's a book, Les Misérables. How's that? Jen, you know French? Can you say it? That's what I said. Victor Hugo, it's a cube, it's really big. I got stuck, there was like a 100-page description of a battle scene. I got lost. In many ways, the book is a story of grace and a society that is ruled by the opposite, by ungrace, by justice and injustice. And there's a broken man, Jean Valjean. He's broken by justice. He stole and was sentenced to prison. And he's broken by injustice. It was a loaf of bread. He got 19 years. And so he comes out of prison hardened, unfeeling, angry, driven now by his own sense of justice. And you know, I'll get what's mine. And you know, though he's free from prison, he's not free from the label criminal. And so he struggles to re-enter society. Until a kind bishop takes him into his home, gives him a bed. Now this bishop is so kind, so gentle, so generous. He's given away almost everything. But there is in this bishop's house, which has been passed down through the generations, a few priceless antiques. And that night, Jean Valjean wakes up. And he thinks, those are more than I could earn in 40 years. And so he picks up an iron bar. He's prepared, if it comes to it, to kill the bishop, if that's what it takes. And he grabs the antiques and out the window he goes into the night. The next day, there's a knock at the door. Three policemen with Jean Valjean. They've caught him. But here's what the bishop says. Aha! There you are. I'm so glad to see you. You left some things behind. I gave you these silver candlesticks as well. Why did you leave them? Thank you for your duty, officers. But there's been a mistake. Let him go. Jean Valjean thinks, is it true? I can't believe it. But off he walks, a free man, richer even than what he stole. And the next chapter is a powerful depiction of the effects of grace on a heart. He was disorientated, confused. There came over him emotions that he'd resisted for 20 years. He almost wished that instead he'd been given justice, because at least he could have understood that. But this turned him upside down, and it cracked open his hard heart. Immediately on his way out of the town, he meets a child who's dropped a coin that's worth almost nothing, and his old habits kick in, and he stamps on it and says, get lost, it's mine now. The child runs away. Instantly, he realizes what he's done. He realizes the clash between what he's received and the hardness of how he's been living. And he weeps. And he becomes a changed man. Has that happened for you? Has grace melted your heart so that now you are a person of grace? When there's something that's yours or could be yours that you have a right to, do you stamp your foot and say, mine? Or is the grace that you've received now displayed in graciousness with which you live? You're not a person who's quick to condemn. You're generous of heart. Not quick to take, but quick to give. And honestly, as I've prepared to preach tonight, this is what's challenged me. How deeply has grace changed me? There's signs of it, but gee, I'm tight still. And so let me preach to myself and to you. Having received so much by grace, how can you not want to give in all the ways that you can, and especially to carrying the message of grace to our community? You see, tonight we've seen that it really matters that people know how to be saved, that they trust in Jesus who can actually save them, not themselves. That it really matters that people understand the message of grace. And we've seen that it's really good news. And so what more could you do with your life, with your time, with your money, than speak of his grace? Bring people to hear of his grace. Do whatever you can to help people come to know grace and carry the message of grace onwards. EV Grow. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I confess again my own ungraciousness, my selfishness. Even after all you've done, I still live for what's good for me. Lord, thank you so much that it doesn't depend on us in any way, but on Jesus alone who died for us, so that we're saved by your gift alone, through faith alone, for your glory alone. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who has not understood grace, who's not been converted and received that grace, I pray that they would even now entrust themselves completely and simply to Jesus. And I pray that they and us, knowing that we're already saved, would now live changed lives. Not because it saves us, because you already did. And so we pray that our friends and our family, the whole Central Coast, the world, may hear clearly and understand your everlasting kindness to them. May it spread from here. May it spread like wildfire, like in the Reformation. Lord, it's so simple. All a person has to do is understand and believe in Jesus. And yet without your help, no one can do it. Will you do it, please, Lord? Open our mouths to speak. Open thousands, millions of hearts to believe. Use us for that purpose so that Christ may be magnified, not only in us, but in everyone who believes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.